Turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read the opening 14 verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we read from verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and that all eat the same spiritual meat, and that all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the 13th verse I want to draw your attention to, especially this morning. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I want to address the theme this morning, comfort for the tempted, taking these words in verse 13 as our text. Comfort for the tempted. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. And as I often encourage you, let me encourage you again this morning to keep your Bible open. Let's follow the various texts here down through this chapter. And let's pray the Lord comes and blesses his word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day. We thank thee now for thy blessing upon us. We thank the Lord for thy help in this service already. And we pray as we turn now to thy word that thou wilt come and powerfully and graciously minister to our hearts. We confess our need of thy help. We pray, our Father, for thy power. We pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Lord, take thy word and write thy word in our souls and in our hearts today. May we hide the word in our hearts that we would not sin against thee. So, Father, be with us. Grant us thy presence. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, and may thy word bring forth fruit in our lives for thy glory. Hear and answer prayer, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I have a book in my library at home by the great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon entitled The Greatest Fight in the World. The book contains the substance of an address that he delivered at the Pastor's College Conference in London just before he died. It focused on the great need for the Christian to be earnestly engaged in the good fight of faith. In that book, Spurgeon pleaded for Christians to watch and pray. He exhorted them to be strong and steadfast in the gospel. He argued that they needed to put on the whole armor of God and set themselves to be faithful to God's word. He also urged the people of God in that final address at that college conference. He urged them to press on in holiness and in devotion and in consecration to Christ. Really, the whole thrust of that message was that Christians needed to realize that they are in a spiritual battle that demands constant watchfulness and constant effort. Of course, Spurgeon wasn't the first preacher to take up that particular theme. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul stressed the very same truths to these Corinthian believers. Towards the end of that chapter, the 9th chapter, he drew parallels from the world of athletics, and he instructed the believers in Corinth about the importance of denying themselves, resisting sin, and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look for a moment at the language Paul uses in chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Look at what he says in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one beateth the air. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now pick out what he is saying there. I run, I fight, I keep under my body. Those words simply mean that Paul recognized that the Christian life involved a tremendous struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. That phrase, I keep under my body, in verse 27, literally means I bruise my body. He's not speaking here about physical affliction or physically beating himself. What he means by that word is that he sought to bring all the evil passions, all the evil desires off his heart into subjection, and it was his desire to put those things down. In other words, what Paul is teaching here is that he was making strenuous efforts against sin. He was engaged in a daily battle. He understood, and he wants these Corinthian believers to understand, he understood that he had to wrestle and fight and resist and oppose and challenge the advances and the allurements of his spiritual enemies as they came against him. And he's very conscious lest he has preached to others, he would fall into those same sins himself. The whole thrust of this passage, the whole picture of these verses is one of exertion and courage and spiritual resolve to live the Christian life for God's glory. Now that theme that appears at the end of chapter 9 is carried on into chapter 10, and it's linked, the two chapters are linked by the word moreover. Having outlined chapter 9, this great desire to press on, he then opens chapter 10 with the statement, moreover, brethren, in addition, brethren, or furthermore, brethren, therefore the two chapters are connected. And in this chapter 10, Paul is dealing with the theme of temptation. And he deals with it, at least in part here, in the opening part of the chapter, by referring to the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He notes that the Israelites had enjoyed tremendous blessings from God. God had shown his presence with them. He had provided for their every need. He had given them manna to eat and water to drink as they went through the wilderness. He had ministered to them. He had revealed Christ to them. And yet, as verse 5 puts it, the majority of the Israelites had perished in the wilderness. They had given way to temptation and to rebellion and to sin and to unbelief. And as a consequence, they never reached the promised land. Now, Paul referred to that history in order to teach the Corinthians the importance of resisting temptation. And he made two very important statements. Statements by way of application. The first statement he makes is really a word of caution to those who thought they could never fall. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The point that Paul is making there is that there were some in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, who thought they were beyond temptation. They thought they could resist temptation in their own strength. They thought they would never fall into the sins that Paul has mentioned in the opening part of the chapter. There were some there and they thought that they were believers and therefore they perhaps in some measure were exempt from temptation, that they would never be troubled in this kind of way. And Paul tells them, you need to take heed, lest while you think you're standing, you actually fall. In other words, they were not to be overconfident. They were not to boast about their own ability to resist sin and fight temptation. And I put it to you that that warning is very applicable to us today. It doesn't matter how long we have been saved. It doesn't matter how experienced we are in the Christian life. It doesn't matter, believer, how well grounded you are in theology. It doesn't matter how careful you have been in the past. It doesn't matter how much we think we are above certain sins and out of the reach of certain temptations. We must never become overconfident in ourselves. Temptations can overtake us suddenly. And pride often comes before a fall. Therefore, this warning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a very timely warning to us. Let us never for a moment think that we are beyond the temptations that come our way. We must not think ourselves to be immune from sin and from temptation. And if we think that we've overcome some temptation so that we will never fall into that particular sin again, then take heed to yourself. Because I tell you, that sense of security will pave the way for a sad and tragic fall. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There's a caution here about those who thought they would never fall. But I said there were two statements of application. The second one is a word of comfort to those who thought they could never stand. Temptation is real. Christians are tempted. And sometimes it seems in our Christian lives as if those temptations come thick and fast. We face them constantly. We face them relentlessly. And there are times in a Christian's experience when he can begin to feel that he will be completely overwhelmed by temptation and fall away. And Paul refers to that here in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. On one hand, he gives a word of caution to those who thought they could never fall, and now he gives a word of comfort to those who thought they could never stand. Now, before I go any further here, there's a question regarding the word temptation in this verse that I think we need to just clear up. It's often translated trial. And therefore the question is Paul speaking of trials? Or is he speaking of temptations as in the sense of being tempted to sin? Without getting into all the various arguments on this text and all the various debates here, it seems that Paul is speaking of both. In this sense, our times of trial leave us very vulnerable to temptation. Or to put it another way, Satan often uses our times of trial to tempt us to sin. Remember Job. Job is tried, tested, put into the crucible of affliction, heated in great trouble. And at that time his wife comes to him and tempts him to curse God and die. His trial was associated with a temptation. And of course, every temptation we face becomes a trial to us. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Corinthians, said the word temptation can refer either to affliction or seduction, either to a trial or to a temptation. These things are real for the believer. We face trials, we face temptations. And sometimes we can feel we're going to be overwhelmed and overtaken by those things and fall away. Well, that's the very thing that Paul is addressing here. It's a text designed to comfort, designed to strengthen, designed to encourage, and also designed to instruct us. when we come into that way of thinking. And therefore, I want to deal with that theme, comfort for the tempted, from these words this morning. And I have three simple thoughts to draw to your attention. First of all, let's notice from these words that the trials and temptations that we face are not unique. The trials and temptations that we face are not unique. When Paul wrote this section of his letter, he was conscious that there was some ignorance or misunderstanding among the Corinthian believers regarding this very theme of temptation. There were some there, and they thought that what they were facing, no other person had ever faced before. They imagined that their trials were exclusive to them, that what they were encountering, what they were enduring, was very different, unlike anything any other believer ever had to contend with. In fact, these Corinthian believers, some of them thought that they were being tempted uniquely. But note how Paul deals with that. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Interesting words there, verse 13. The word "taken" means to seize or to get a hold of. Suggests something sudden, something very unexpected. The phrase "common to man," as in that which is taken you, but such as is common to man, simply speaks of that which is human or belongs to us as humans. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, the temptations you face are real. They come upon you suddenly. They take hold upon you. But they are common to all men. These are usual things. They are things that others have experienced as well. These are the trials and the temptations that come to all of us. There is nothing unique in them. That's why Paul gives a history lesson. That's why he draws their attention to the Israelites in the wilderness. Because while they were there under the superintendence of God's hand and mercy, they faced temptation too. And Paul lists these temptations, and then he says to the Corinthians, the things that you face are common because Israel faced them also. Look at the particular temptations he mentions here between verses 6 and 10. Verse 6 reminds us that they were tempted to lust. They were tempted to lust. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. What does that mean, they lusted? It means that they lusted after things that God had not given to them in the wilderness. It's a reference back to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. You needn't turn back to that. But it records of Israel in the wilderness that they fell a-lusting. And they cried out to God, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" And then they began to talk about all the food that they left behind in Egypt. They began to talk about the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And they lusted after those things, though God had brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness towards the land flowing with milk and honey. They lusted after the things that they had experienced in Egypt. Even though those things were associated with bondage and bitterness, they coveted and they craved the things of former days. They were tempted to lust for those things that God had not given to them. They were also tempted to idolatry. Look at verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now those words and that reference is taken from the day when Israel worshipped the golden calf. Moses had gone to the mount to meet with God to receive the Ten Commandments, and down along the plain the people come to Aaron and they say to him, "Make us a god." And they surrendered their gold jewelry, they melted it, and they formed that golden calf, and then they rose up to play. They worshipped the golden calf. They had idolatry in their hearts. They had set other gods in their heart before the Lord, and they were tempted. They were tempted to worship something else. Lusting, idolatry. They were tempted also to immorality. Look at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That refers to an event that's recorded in Numbers 25 and verse 1, where the men of Israel took the women of Moab and sinned with them. The Moabite woman came and enticed them and beguiled them and allured them and attracted them. They caught their eye. And the men of Israel, despite the command of God, they sinned with the woman of Moab. It was a shocking business. A very immoral business. A sinful business. Here were Israelites who had been called out by the Lord, called to be different, called to be holy as he was holy. Here they were committing fornication with the woman of Moab. And the Lord has to bring judgment upon them at that particular time. But they were tempted to immorality. They were also tempted to despise Christ. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Referring to the fiery serpents of Numbers 21. What was that sin? Back there in Numbers 21, when the Lord sent the fiery serpents in among the camp and those who were bitten died, it was the sin of provoking God. The sin of regretting their deliverance from Egypt. They were ungrateful for the mercies of God. They tempted Christ and they were judged for that. They were tempted to despise the Lord's goodness to them. Then look at verse 10. He says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They were tempted to murmur against the all-wise goodness and providence of God. These were some of the temptations that were faced by Israel. And the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he outlines these particular matters is that these temptations are common to all of us. Tempted to lust. To crave, tempted to covet that which God has not given to us, tempted to have idolatry in our hearts, and perhaps put self or sin or pleasure or something else between us and God, tempted to immorality, and fornication. It's a very prevalent temptation given the society in which we're living, the obsession with nudity and pornography and vulgarity and wickedness. Tempted to despise Christ, to murmur against him. Tempted to complain against the all-wise providence of God. Paul is saying these temptations are common to all men. Christians in 2012 are tempted in the very same areas of life. I understand that some are tempted more vigorously at certain points than others. We may have our own particular besetting sins. But that doesn't mean, believer, that we're not all tempted with the same temptations to some degree or another. There's nothing new under the sun. You trace the history of this world. You examine the lives of some of the very most prominent men of God. Consider how those men were tempted. Sometimes fell into that temptation. And then realize that what we face and what we are tempted with is nothing new. Every believer is tempted. And sometimes tempted in regard to terrible sin. Trials and temptations are not unique to us. Pastors are tempted. Missionaries are tempted. Elders and deacons are tempted. Men in the workplace are tempted. Stay-at-home moms are tempted. Young people are tempted. Mature believers are tempted. Immature believers are tempted. And at times the temptations we face are common and constant. One commentator has noted it is the same for all of us. The temptations that come to me, the temptations that come to you, the temptations that come to someone in prominence in spiritual service or someone in obscurity in the congregation of believers are all the same. He goes on to say it is the same for all of us. We may have our particular besetting sins. We may have our susceptibilities to certain temptations as over against certain other ones. But we are all getting hit with what is common to all of us. It's just normal for our fallen humanness to have to deal with these things. It's common to all men. And it's good for us to understand that if we can get a hold of that, that there has been no temptation that has taken hold of us, but such as is common to others. That's going to help us in a number of areas of our lives. It's going to help us from falling into deep despair. If we understand that how we are tempted is how others are tempted, that's going to keep us from falling into deep despair. What happens when you're tempted? What are you led to think? We're very often led to think, I must not be saved if I'm facing this kind of trial, this kind of temptation. There must be something wrong with me. I cannot be right with God. I must be missing some vital part of Christianity if I've been tempted this way. And Satan wants us to sink into the depths of dark despair. But remember this, others have faced the very same temptation. Others have walked this way before you, and others will walk this way after you. The very best of God's people have faced the very worst of temptations. In fact, sometimes the closer a person walks with God, the greater and the more ferocious the temptation is. You're not alone. Understanding that will help us also from falling not only into deep despair, but falling into self-pity. I've been there, and I guess you've likely been there as well. Some trial, some temptation comes, and the thought is, no one knows what this is like. No one understands what I'm going through. No one knows what it's like for me. No one has ever been this way before. No one can ever, therefore, appreciate the intense battle that I'm in right now. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves. What is Paul saying here? These things are common. These things belong to us as humans. History is full of people, believing people who have suffered as we suffer. There's no room for self-pity here. No room to tell us that we've been hard done by. Sometimes we think that way, almost as a justification for falling into the temptation. No one has ever faced this before. How can I be expected to stand against it? Paul says there's been no trial, no temptation come, but it's common to man. It will help us not to fall into deep despair. It'll help us not to fall into self-pity. Understanding that will help us not to fall into utter hopelessness. Think of this. Others have faced the same temptations, and there has been grace and mercy for them. They have faced the very same matters, these very same temptations and trials, whether we take it as a trial or a temptation or a mixture of both. They have faced those things, and they have come through them by the grace of God. And our temptations are no worse because they're common to all men. I understand. Believe me, I understand that temptations are hard to cope with. Satan is a persistent and powerful enemy. He views every child of God as his great foe. It is the devil's constant desire to destroy us. And therefore his temptations will be fierce and forceful, and they will come against us when we least expect them. They will come against us when we're striving to be holy. They will come against us when we thought we had victory over that particular matter. They will come when we are striving to be involved in some particular work for God, then the temptation will come. But let's remember this. These things are not unique to us. Others have faced them too. What you face, I face. And what I face, you face. As we live our Christian lives, we take tremendous encouragement from the fact that Christ himself was tempted in all points like as we are. Believer, keep that in mind. As Paul puts it here in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The trials and temptations that we face are not unique. Look secondly here, and notice that all our trials and temptations are restricted by our faithful God. They are restricted by our faithful God. One of the most subtle, and yet I think one of the most successful lies we are told in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, is that God has forgotten us. That God has forgotten to be faithful to us. And therefore, very often the thought is lodged in the mind and planted in the mind. The implication of that is that we face the trial, we face the temptation on our own. That we are left to our own devices. That it's all up to us. That the trials and the temptations that we encounter, we are just left to fight them. We are left to wrestle them. We are left to resist them. We are left to oppose them in our own strength. And the thought is, God is out of the picture here. And therefore we are left to be battered and thrown about at the devil's desire. And it's up to us to find our way out of it. That lie is demolished by the words of this text. Look at verse 13. Notice what it says, believer. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Now that's the second time Paul has used that little phrase right into the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 he said, God is faithful also. In that context he's dealing with salvation. God is faithful in our salvation. He's faithful in his eternal purpose to call us to himself and save us by his grace. God is faithful. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, the thought is not so much God is faithful in our salvation, but God is faithful in our sanctification. God is faithful. He is faithful in that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. Now, there are some words there that need explanation. The word suffer just simply means let or permit. God will not let us, or God will not permit us to be tempted above that we are able. The word above simply means over or beyond. And the word able carries the thought of possible to bear. You pull that together and the phrase could read, God will not let us be tempted beyond what is possible for us to bear. God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond what it is possible for us to bear. What does that mean? It means that God puts a limit or a restriction upon our trials and our temptations. As our faithful God, God measures these things. He moderates them for his people. John Calvin said God regulates our temptations. He regulates them, or he restricts them. I want you to think of it this way for a moment. If God was not faithful to us, and not faithful in this particular way, and the trials and temptations of life that we face, if those trials and temptations were unrestrained, if they were unrestricted, are unregulated by the Lord, we would be swamped by the very, very worst of temptations all of the time. There would be no let up. There would be no reprieve for us. There would be no freedom for us. There would be no victory for us. We'd be under such a constant, ferocious, and personal attack that we would be crushed in despair.
But God is faithful.
And God is faithful in this way, that he will not let us suffer being tempted more than we are able to bear. The believer, think that through for a moment. Think of what's being said here. It means that God has a perfect knowledge of us. He knows what we can bear. I want you to let that sink into your heart. God knows what you can bear. He knows our frame. He knows our strengths. He knows our circumstances. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our heart. He knows our everything. And according to his knowledge, he moderates or regulates the trials and temptations that we face. He is faithful to us every day of our lives. He is faithful to us not just every day, but every hour of every day. And not just every hour, but every moment of every hour. Moment by moment, we are kept in his love. And God faithfully regulates those things because he knows us perfectly. He has a perfect knowledge of us. He also takes perfect care of us. He knows what we are able to bear. And therefore, we do not receive more than that. That's what the verse is teaching. Look at it again. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as he is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above or beyond or over that ye are able. He not only knows what we are able to bear, but he takes care of us. He acts in accordance with that knowledge. That's going to be different for every believer. And it's going to be different for every believer and in every different circumstance with that believer. But with every temptation, every trial we face, God never fails to order things in love for his people. He will not suffer us. He is faithful to us. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. It means he has a perfect knowledge of us. He has perfect care of us. It also means he exercises perfect sovereignty over us. If we understand these words properly, they surely teach that even Satan is limited. Even Satan is restrained. Even Satan is restricted as to what he can do against the Lord's people. You see that in Job's story. Job chapter 1, he comes to the Lord. He says, look at your servant. Or the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant? And Job said, yeah, he serves you because you give him this. Because you bless him with things. And the Lord says, well, you can take those things from him. But you can't take his life. And Satan has to submit to that. Satan is and was back then restricted by what the Lord and how far the Lord permitted him to go. Satan to God must bow. Because God is sovereign even over Satan. And he has perfect sovereignty over all the aspects of our lives. When it comes to trial, when it comes to temptation, is God no longer sovereign over those times? Are we just left to our own devices? Not at all. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. He has perfect knowledge, he has perfect care, and he has perfect sovereignty over us. God is faithful, even in the midst of our trials and temptations. Remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? When Christ had gone there to pray, and he had taken some of the disciples a little further with him, Peter, James, and John, and he had gone a stone's throw beyond them, and had prayed, and as he's praying, they're sleeping, and after Christ has finished his prayer, then Judas comes with his mob to arrest Christ. And he kisses the Savior. And the Lord says to those men who had come to Christ, come to arrest him, he said to those men, if you have come for me, take me, but let those go their way. Talking about his disciples. In other words, don't have them arrested. Let them go. Great truth there regarding substitution. Christ takes our place, and bears our penalty and our punishment. But why did the Lord say that? Why did he say to those men, let my disciples go? Was it not because he knew this was a great enough trial for these men? To see their Lord and Savior arrested, to see him taken away by this angry mob? And the Lord doesn't want them to be involved in an even greater trial at that point. They're not going to suffer anymore. That's as much as they could bear. And they were let go. Believer, the Lord moderates our trials and our temptations. There is a limit. Let us never imagine that we are tempted as much as Satan would like to tempt us, or as severely or as viciously as he would like to tempt us, or as we could be. The Lord controls this. He knows what we can bear. Sometimes perhaps we feel we're bearing more than we can bear. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And he restricts, or to take Calvin's word, he regulates. He regulates the trials and temptations that we face. The third thing I see here is that God's faithfulness enables us to be victorious in trial and temptation. God's faithfulness enables us to be victorious in trial and temptation. Look at verse 13 again. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The thought here is not that the temptation or trial is taken from us, because it speaks at the end of the verse of being able to bear it. So it's not that suddenly the trial or the trouble or the temptation is taken away. Rather, it means there's a way whereby we can have victory in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that temptation. The word escape there, the way to escape, that little phrase, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, means that there's a pathway. It's almost taken from the scene of a mountain range, and it looks as if an army is closed in that mountain range, and its enemy is coming to pursue it, and there's no way out. It seems there's only one way in, and the enemy is coming in that way, and the other army is encircled by mountains, and there's no way forward for them. And then they discover a gap, perhaps a narrow gap, perhaps an obscure gap, but there's some way where they have to escape. Doesn't mean suddenly the trial is gone, but it means there's a way of escape for them. There's a path to victory. There's a way whereby they can have triumph in the midst of their trial. The Greek word has the thought of exit. So there's a path to victory. And the Lord so moderates our temptations and so moderates our trials and our difficulties. And in his faithfulness, he enables us to have the victory in the midst of the trial. He enables us to have the victory in the midst of the temptation. Now, this does not mean we have nothing to do. It's very obvious from verse 14 that that's the case. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So this thought of there being a way of escape, this path of victory, does not mean that the Lord is going to do everything. We just sit back and let the temptation come and come what may. Not at all. There are things we need to do when we're facing temptation. We need to pray. We need to pray when you're tempted or when trials come. We need to pray. And sometimes prayer in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, can be a difficult thing. We looked some weeks ago at David in 1 Samuel 27. He realizes Saul has been pursuing him, though Saul tells him, now go in peace. And David begins to think, and he thinks he's going to die at the hand of Saul, and he doesn't pray. And he goes into the land of the Philistines. Believer, when we're tempted, whether it's in the sense of temptation or the sense of trial, when we are tempted, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would give us help and strength and victory and power in the midst of that temptation and not be overwhelmed by it. We ought also to consider Christ. Christ has been tempted in all points like as we are. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. And as Christ has been tempted in all points like as we are, we are able therefore to go to him and seek strength from him. Christ has been there. Verse 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, that he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ was tempted. Tempted but without sin. Therefore he is able to succor us when we are tempted. He is tempted in all points like as we are. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Are you tempted? So was Christ. Do you feel overwhelmed by that temptation? Flee to Christ because he is able to succor us, having been tempted himself. And isn't it interesting, in Hebrews 2, he's described as a merciful and faithful high priest. The same thought that comes to the fore here in verse 13, God is faithful. Therefore, believer, when we face the temptations and the trials of this world, when they come thick and fast against us and we feel we cannot stand, we feel we cannot resist any longer, we feel there's a constant wave upon wave upon wave of temptation, what do? We ought to pray, we ought to consider Christ and seek him for that grace and that strength, knowing that Christ is able to succor us, having been tempted himself, and also remembering that Christ suffered for our sins. Our sins were laid on him. And therefore, though at times we do feel and have failed, Christ has paid for those. We must pray, we must consider Christ, we must flee from the temptation. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Part of this had to do with the abuse of the Lord's table and the eating of meat that was offered to idols and all of those things that were taking place and the abuse. Verse 21 of the chapter, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You've got to flee from these things. Flee from idolatry. We've got to flee when temptation comes. The Lord gives us strength there, like Joseph in the land of Egypt. When Potiphar's wife set her eye upon him, what did he do? He fled from her presence. He left his cloak. Kept his character, but left his cloak. And he fled from that place of temptation. God gave him a way of escape. Wasn't tempted above what he was able to bear. Therefore, we have a responsibility to flee. We can't just walk into temptation and think God will give us a way out of it again. We throw caution to the wind and premeditate these things and think them through and then go ahead and pursue what we're trying to do, even though we know it's sinful and wrong. Not at all. But when sudden temptation comes or sudden trial takes hold upon us, we're being tempted in a way that's common to all men. But in that temptation, believer, God is faithful. And such is his faithfulness, he gives us a way of victory, a way of escape. And here's comfort to these believers. Some thought they would never fall. And Paul says, take heed to yourself. For he that thinketh he standeth must beware lest he falls. To those who thought they could never stand, he doesn't point them to themselves. He points them to their faithful God. There's where we get the victory. I'm tempted, you're tempted, Let's not look to ourselves. Let's not rely on the arm of the flesh or our own ability, our own wherewithal to avoid and to get away from the temptation and stand against, because what's going to happen is Satan's going to tempt you and he's going to say, you can go so far here and then you can step back. So you go so far and then you're ready to step back and he will say, you can go again a little further more. We depend on ourselves, we will fall. As the Israelites did in the chapters before us. God is faithful. Therefore, let us look to him. Let us flee from idolatry. Let us consider Christ. Let us pray. Let us stand in an evil day. Comfort for the tempted. May God come and help us to have victory in our temptations, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's bind a word of prayer this morning. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for this time around the word this morning. Lord, give to thy people victory day by day. We know, Lord, that we live in dark, evil, sinful, tempting times. Lord, give us victory, we pray. Those going through hard trials today, Lord, grant them grace also. We pray, our Father, they might know thy strength and power. And Lord, show to them the way forward. And bless them. Be with them. We ask, Lord, for thy word to be embedded in our hearts today. We do thank thee for the comfort and the encouragement of thy truth. Lord, bless it to our soul. Bless this congregation. Put your hand upon each one. Remember us tonight as we gather here again to worship thee. Help us, Lord, throughout this day to worship thee in spirit and in truth, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.